Before we begin, I think it's needful to say we start at 9:30, and I've observed that there have been a number that have been walking in any time from 9:45 then. But after the singing, we need to be here on time. You miss something when you miss the singing. You know, I really believe that. It is really setting the stage for really the meeting and what we're going to have before us this morning. So I think it's important that we make an effort for the rest of the week, that when John is here and the singing has begun, that we would be here. Now, it's nice to know where we've been and where, Lord willing, we want to go to today. So I'm just going to give you in a nutshell what is on my heart, and some of us have talked about it. And we looked yesterday to see what the Lord Jesus is doing, what he's building, and what he referred to as my assembly. It would be his work in building that. There would be no fault. There would be no flaws in this work. There would be no failure in what he is doing. And then we asked you last evening to turn to Matthew 18. Don't turn yet, but what are we going to see there? In its context, we're going to see that in his house, I no longer do what I want to do. We're going to find that there's discipline in that house. We're going to find that we walk there in accordance with the one who is building the house. We're going to find that there's authority there. And that authority is vested in his blessed name. Then we're going to go over to 2 Corinthians. We're going to say, well, now I've heard what the Lord is going to do. I'd like to know a little bit, how is he going to do this? And the Lord says, I'm really glad you asked, because I want to show you. So we'll see doctrinally in 2 Corinthians what was going to take place, or what did take place in the book of Acts. Then you might say in your own mind, well, I wish I had been there. And the Lord says, you know, I can give you something better than that. I can take you back there, and I can show you exactly what happened on that wondrous day of Pentecost. Finally, I believe that we would look and ask ourselves, well, I wonder what was the character of people that were involved here. And as we go into Acts 2:42, we'll begin to understand a little bit about their walk and their ways as they serve the Lord in this scene. So maybe someone could read for us Matthew 18:20, and if Emil or John or Tony or...
I think there's some questions on it.
Be fine if you... Okay.
It was after Peter confessed. Jesus says that that Peter's gonna have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. What exactly does that mean? Like, are they saying like the way to heaven is Peter? Because like, wouldn't that be contradicting the gospel of Christ?
Well, I would say, and I'll ask others to help, the subject of the kingdom is a different subject than the subject of the church. We're looking this morning at the assembly. We're looking at the church of the living God. The kingdom is something different. We're going to come into that as we look in Acts. The kingdom is broader than the church. The church is included within the kingdom. But in the kingdom, there is that which is not real. In the church, as we're looking at here, there is that which is real. Now, we would know, what do you do with a key? If there's a door in front of you, and that door is locked, that door is closed, and you have a key, what is the general purpose of a key? It is to open a door. I think there's another comment, is there? This is really what Peter did, as we would follow him in the book of Acts. We would see that the door was opened, not only then to the Jews, but we would follow and see that it was opened to the Gentiles, that they might also be brought into this place. Maybe others want to say something more on it.
Yeah, I think, and this is a question that also came up in another discussion. I think we mentioned yesterday that the Roman Catholic Church is in error when, upon Peter's confession, they view Peter as the establishment of the church. I think the verse that you're referring to in Matthew 16 is the verse that we understand that Peter was given the ministry to the kingdom or kingdom truth. Paul, on the other hand, was given the responsibility of being the minister of the mystery, which is concerning the assembly, and that's Ephesians chapter 3. So hopefully that'll help you to understand that here was by revelation that the Lord Jesus was unfolding something that had not been known before, that was that he would build his assembly. And to Peter, he was also introducing the fact that Peter would be given a special ministry that would unfold what we call kingdom truth. Hopefully that helps.
It's the way of salvation through Peter. That's not that verse saying at all. I think Chuck referred to God had given, the Lord Jesus had given Peter the keys. And in Acts chapter 2, he opened the door for the Jewish nation. 3,000 got saved. In Acts chapter 10, he opened the door to Cornelius, to the Gentiles to come in. So this is the idea of giving the keys. Right now, there is no opening. Peter has no opening or closing anymore because the door is already open to the Jews. The door is already open to the Gentile that anybody could come and be part of that wonderful thing that the Lord was speaking about.
Now, I heard there was another question that came up in a group. Is there, or was that the big question that was referred to me this morning? Do we have other questions before we move on? Say it that way. Well, maybe someone would read for us chapter 18 and verse 20. Why don't you start, since you volunteered to read, and help us understand what this means to you. If you would help other, if you were to be meeting someone on the street and you were to explain to them what this verse would be, help us understand just what a few of your thoughts would be.
When, obviously, two or three are even more gathered together to worship Christ or just do anything, I guess. He's always there, omnipresent, I believe is the term. He's always with us, but when, honestly, I'm not too good on the subject, but he's always with us, and he's in the midst there with us whenever we're breaking bread or at like a Bible study or even right now.
Mm-hmm.
So there's the thought. And it also says together, like the church, we are one. We're not separate or divided in any way. So, there you go.
So in chapter 16, we saw the assembly in its universal aspect. I think we referred to that yesterday. The Lord Jesus is a builder. Understanding who the Lord Jesus is will help us to understand what is his assembly is all about. The confession that Peter had given, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's important to have the right perspective of Christ. We understood also yesterday what the word assembly is, that the Lord Jesus is building. We understood Peter is a little rock. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," is a rock. And we know what the word assembly is. It is a word that it means people. The church is not a building. The church is people. People are called out from everybody. I think in Acts chapter 7, we have that expression, concerning Israel, because Israel was called out of Egypt. He said the congregation or the assembly in the wilderness, they were called out people. I told you at school, you have an assembly. They called you out of classes to gather together to discuss some matter. That's the universal aspect of it. That is what Christ is doing. Now, when we come to chapter 18, we have the local aspect of it. That's where we have two or three are gathered together unto his name. He is in their midst. So what we have in chapter 18 is the local aspect of it. Are you with me so far? Okay.
I was just thinking about the number two or three. A couple verses earlier, the Lord tells us the significance of the number two or three. He says, two or three, out of the mouth of every two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So the number two or three means it's a witness. It's a testimony. And when the Lord Jesus left, his desire was that here on the earth, there would be a representation of himself. And so that's why when two or three are gathered together, he has promised to be in the midst so that we can be, as other scriptures say, a pillar and base of the truth. The local assembly ought to be a testimony of who the Lord Jesus is. And we also know that that when we stand here with him in his rejection, he has gone away, but he always leaves himself a witness. He always leaves himself individuals that will carry on the testimony to what he had started when he was here. And so that's why he goes down to the number of two or three. And we know that when we come together and break bread, it says that we do show forth, or we announce the Lord's death till he comes. So we are a witness. And so that's why the number, I would suggest, is two or three, because it means there's a witness and there's a testimony of who the Lord Jesus is. And it ought to be characterized in each and every one of us. And you know, we can thank God that the number went down to two or three. I wonder if the Lord Jesus had in mind, even though he knew that on the day of Pentecost, thousands of people were going to be saved, he had in mind that there was going to be a day to come when the assembly was not going to be in the desired state that he would have it to be. And he had in mind that there was going to be an assembly here or there scattered about that might literally have just two or three individuals. And that's why he promised that his presence is no less because there's only two or three. His presence is the same whether there's 2,000 or 3,000 or literally two or three individuals that are gathered unto his name. So may we thank him for the grace that he would condescend so much to have his presence with us if just literally two or three individuals are gathered unto his name.
I think that's important because there can be the tendency to despise, to think little of a small meeting. How many of you in this room come from a meeting where there's 200 or 300 there every Lord's Day? Many of us come from small meetings. There might be 15 or there might be 20 or there might be 30. And you know, we often say at home, the important thing is not who's not there. The important thing is who is there. And if we can keep that in our mind, it'll help us to get away from these thoughts that would gravitate towards large numbers and to make us realize that the blessing of this is that the Lord Jesus himself is there in the midst. We're just two or three. And then I think it's important, who is actually doing the gathering here? Now, are these people themselves gathering together? We need to understand what this verse means. Are they gathering? Or are they gathered? And if they're gathered, Luke, who is it that's doing the gathering? You see? Who is doing, Simon, who is doing the gathering amongst these people here? We've got to understand these verses if they're going to mean something to us.
And last night in our devotions is that he gives us a wonderful promise in this verse as well, like where two or three are gathered in his name, he is there in the midst of them. And we usually not realize this. We realize it, but probably don't pay too much attention to it. Probably busy with other things in our lives. But if we realize if he is there in the midst of us, I mean him who died on the cross for us, that's quite something. And like our brother in gospel meeting last night said, that he hasn't found anything untrue in the Bible. We can, like, every promise he has gave us, he has fulfilled or is going to be fulfilled. And I just wanted to bring this to our minds. It's quite something that he gave us this promise as well, and he is fulfilling it.
I think so, Brother Chuck asked the question, so do we gather ourselves, or is there someone who is gathering us together?
The wording itself shows you that it's not us who are doing the gathering. It says where two or three are gathered. It's not like where two or three gather together. Because if gathered makes you think that like someone picked them out and brought them together, like clumped them up. But if it was to say they gathered themselves or two or three came together or something like that, but the wording itself shows you that it's not us who are during the gathering, it's the Lord himself. And even as the assembly means called out ones, truly when we are gathered together, it is him that is calling us together, gathering us together.
Now you're there, I want you to help us understand something else. How many times have you heard this verse quoted? For where two or three are gathered in my name or unto my name, what's the word that's left out? What is the significance to you of together? It's a very important word. They're gathered, but they're gathered together. Now, help us understand. What does that mean to you?
We have a common interest where Jesus Christ is our common interest.
Say it so everyone can hear it.
We have a common interest. The Lord is what we were all focusing together with. And
so it's not a group of people with a whole lot of diverse interests going in every different direction, but it's a group that have a common interest. It centers in Christ himself, doesn't it? The Spirit of God, then, is the one that is doing the gathering, and he gathers them together. And then look at this little phrase. It actually is unto my name. What is the significance of gathering unto the name of someone? I think it has in its context that he himself is physically not there. But this is a wonderful promise, that the one that is physically not there is going to be there. He's going to be there. Where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I. Is he over in the corner? Where is he? Where is he in the context of these, you see?
Question: if the gathering together, does the gathering together have to be physical, in the same place, or spiritually?
That's a good question. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2, because I think we'll find some common words there that will help us understand this gathering a little bit better. And this refers to the day of Pentecost. I'd just like to read verse 1, Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were with one accord in one place. So in the context of Matthew chapter 18, the gathering is the collecting, and I like the way Ben, you know, some of you didn't see what Ben was doing, but he was using his hands to demonstrate almost like the Holy Spirit is gathering up the people of God, bringing them together in one accord in one specific place. And it's important that it is a specific place, because it's not however two or three of us want to get together in one corner here and one corner there, and we say that we have an assembly meeting. But it's where the Spirit of God, he is the gatherer, and he brings us in one accord, and it was already said, having things in common, that being the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God, and having, and in one place. And then when we find that we are gathered unto the name of someone, the Lord, who is absent, he promises that he will be in the midst of those who the Spirit of God has gathered. Isn't that a wonderful thought, that we have the presence of a divine person, the Lord Jesus, who is in the midst of the saints when we are gathered together by the Spirit of God in one accord, in one place? There's nothing like it.
So it's a physical place in chapter 18. Again, what the Lord spoke about in chapter 16, in chapter 18 we have a representation of that great assembly that the Lord Jesus is building in chapter 18. And it's interesting because you would think people claim of followers. They said, well, I have 60,000 followers, or I have this. And you expect the Lord of glory, if he is saying that he is drawing people as he is the center of attraction, he will say, and I will have 20 million people gathered together, and then I'll be in their midst. It's really striking. He said two or three. Because it is not really who is gathered. It is who is the one who is doing the gathering. It is the center himself. You have where? It's a divine place. He did not give us an address. He said, well, if two or three got together at the Bluefield Gospel Hall in that location, I'll be in their midst. He doesn't give us a specific address. But he gives us what will make that gathering great is that he is in the midst, wherever that location is. And again, there is a difference here between a couple of us get together to have some time of fellowship or some time of prayer, and what we have here. What we have here is an aspect of the local assembly. That is the representation of that great assembly, that universal picture, in a specific place. There is a divine center. There is a divine present. There is a divine number. And I think Brother Chuck was touching on the fact, gathering together unto my name. The Lord Jesus did not say, if two or three gather together unto me. He said, unto my name. And I don't know if you noticed what Brother Chuck was saying. He said, having his name there has the idea of him being absent. You don't see the Lord Jesus physically with your own eyes when you are together. With the eyes of faith, you see him. So, unto my name imply that he's absent, but also imply that he's present, because he said, I will be there in their midst. And I think also I want to highlight what Chuck have said about his name, unto his name. When an ambassador in the old days went somewhere, he said, and he knocked on a door. He was representing a king or somebody or emperor. He will knock on the door and said, open in the name of the king. He's saying that I am a representative of that king. So when we are saying that the Lord Jesus is in the midst and we are gathering unto his name, one thing we have to keep in mind, his name implies his rights. That he has right in that place of gathering. So it is not the right of any of us when we are around the Lord Jesus. I have a right, so I think we should do things this way. Or, no, I think we should do things this way. That does not work at all in that gathering that the Lord Jesus is speaking about. Because he is in the midst, he is the center, his name is there, and he has complete rights on everything. One of the things that I want you to keep in mind, because we're living in a days where there is much rights. Human rights, animal rights, all kind of rights. Christians have no rights. Just want to tell you this. You don't have any rights. The only right you have, you have one. The only right you have is to be thrown into the lake of fire because you are a sinner. That's the only right human have. The only right any human being have is to be thrown into the lake of fire if the Lord Jesus did not come and save us. The only right for you when you become a Christian is the rights of Christ. And that's what you have to maintain in your life. So when we are gathered together in a local assembly, we have to keep in mind that I have no rights. It is Christ's rights, because we claim that we are gathering to his name.
So how do you think we should come to, or prepare to come to, the local meetings? We've had some funerals in Brooklyn where there have been some dignitaries that have come, because the saint that was called home worked for the mayor or worked for the lieutenant governor, and a dignitary came in. And usually if you're a public official, you have an entourage, you might have a bodyguard, you might have some of your staffers around you. And there's a certain kind of aura that is around individuals who have positions of authority. Now, when we come to the assembly meeting and we say that we come two or three, we're gathered together unto his name, that the Lord has promised to be in the midst of the gathered saints, how ought we to come to such a meeting? You know, if the president was going to be here today, some of us might run out and rent a tuxedo or a nice dress. We would undoubtedly get here early so that we would position ourselves in maybe the best seats. We would be quiet. We would be on our very best behavior. Our ears would be open to hear what is going to come from the lips of the President of the United States or the Premier of Canada or whoever. Wherever you're from, the Queen of England. But what about when we know that a divine person, the Lord Jesus, is in our midst? Have you ever gone to a meeting without your Bible as a young person? Have you ever taken a school book? Have you ever just fallen asleep? Have you ever said, oh, what is going on here? Everyone is like they're sleeping up there. Well, it's, you know, we're in the presence of the Lord. And we are gathered unto his name. And that name is a name that men have derided, but it is the name that we gather unto. And it's that name that God honors. So I want to challenge us, young people, that when we come together locally in our assemblies, that we don't think, well, we're just going to listen to Brother so-and-so, or the saints are just praying, or it's just another Lord's Day morning and breaking bread again. No, we are going to meet the Lord, and he has promised to be there in the midst. And the midst, young people, is the most prominent position in any kind of setting. You know, today we're accustomed to having an assembly, and in the front, that's where the podium is, and people speak from the front. But really, in the Roman times and the Greek times, the midst of the assembly was the key position. Because folks were gathered around. Remember the old pictures of the Colosseum? And there was this circular structure, and everything took place in the midst. And the eyes of those who were observers watched what went on in the midst. And that was the place of leadership. That's the place that the Lord takes amongst the saints. So when we come, let us remember, the Lord is with us. We're gathered unto his name, which God honors above everything else here, and that it is a name of dignity, and we should have our eyes on the Lord Jesus when we are gathered together.
I have a question here, and I'm just going to tie it with where you've been, Tony. When it comes to the midst, we remember the occasion early in the life of the Lord. And there was his mother and his brethren. There were various ones. And what place did the Lord have in that group? He was in the midst, wasn't he?
Yep.
And if we come then, we come here in this verse. We find he's in the midst. If we go and we see the three crosses of Golgotha, we see the Lord Jesus was in the midst. And if we go to Revelation, we find that he's in the midst again. Yeah. You see, that's the preeminent, prominent place that he has. Mm. Now, the question that has been given me, I think it really helps us to understand this aspect of a local gathering when I recognize that you and I don't start meetings. Mm. We want to realize that. We don't just start a meeting. If there is an assembly in your town, if there are those that are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, I believe it is there because the Lord has started that assembly. Men don't just gather. The question is it right for two or three to gather together and have a breaking of bread apart from the local testimony. And I'm going to say myself that we must realize that we don't start assemblies. Mm-hmm. He walks in the midst of the candlesticks. And so we want to be very careful about anything that would indicate acting independently of that local testimony that the Lord has set up. Now, I want to say also about this matter of gathering. It says, where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. And Tony has set before us a precedent, someone who is perhaps great in this world. But I want us to also think of the Lord Jesus and why we're here. I believe that He gathers you and I on the basis of affection. And the basis or the attraction for being there is not because we have to. It's because we want to. I didn't go to the breaking of bread yesterday morning because I was supposed to. I went there because the Lord was there. And I was going to have the privilege again, Him having not come during the week before, He would be in the midst of His people. When I deviate to the other side and I begin to go because I have to, I'll find many reasons down the road that are important to me, and I'll soon find that I'm not going as regular or I'm not going for the right reason. The principle of attraction to Christ, attraction to His blessed person and to His name.
I just want to highlight something you said earlier about the independent of the assembly, because there are times when there might be a shut-in or something like that, and in harmony and fellowship with the saints, two or three individuals may go to somebody's house or something like that and break bread with them. Certainly these are exceptions and not, I think the context of the question was, apart from the assembly, would it be okay? And I think you answered it appropriately in saying that independent of the assembly, it's not correct. But there are occasions when it is perfectly okay, for example, a shut-in or somebody that can't make it to the meeting or whatever, where individuals from the local assembly would go to the person's house and break bread with them. And that's perfectly, I would say, okay.
I think it's in communion with the local assembly. I think that's what we're saying. It's not done in independence, but it's done in communion with them. My wife and I broke bread in our home for 10 months in Atlanta. The assemblies had not come together as we know them today in the early 1970s. And in communion with the brethren in Charlotte, North Carolina, we spoke with them, and then we broke bread in our home for 10 months till the reuniting took place. But it was in communion, not in independence. So,
I think that's the question that you have touched on, Chuck, is very important. I think for you young peoples, most of you have been grown up in an assemblies that are already established, and know that where you gather is because your parents are going to that place, so you are going into that place. And then you come to that verse 20, two or three are gathered together unto my name. So, well, you know, why don't I get just a bunch of my friends and just going to go somewhere because I don't like these brethren in that local assembly and I'm going to break bread. And Brother Chuck highlighted the word independency. There is no independency in the assembly of God. That word has to be completely taken away from your mind. And you have to understand that principle. Because before the Lord said in verse 20, where two or three are gathered together unto my name, in verse 17, He speaks about that an assembly already existed. He said, and if they don't listen, if He does not hearken to you, to them, tell it to the assembly. So He's speaking about assembly already existing. And then he clarified later on verse 20 and he said, there I am in their midst, those two or three. So don't think in your mind to take verse 20 on its own and say, okay, I will as a license to start anything new. He's speaking about an assembly already in function, existing. And He is in there because He said, the reason that assembly will function this way is I am in their midst. Again, we are talking about a local assembly. We are talking about local assembly that is already existing and functioning. Because when you have two or three gathered together into the Lord's name, there is administration. And here He's saying what to do in the matter of administration. Because the assembly of God is the highest court on earth. It decide matters. The Supreme Court in the U.S. is the highest court on earth. It decide matters. It interprets the Constitution. It tell you how things ought to be done. But
realize that the assembly of God is the highest court on earth. And why? Because they are a bunch of people that know the scripture very well and could debate it? Not at all. Because the Lord's right is in there. Because the Lord's name is in there. So they do things according to the Lord's mind. And if they don't, they have to be called to a question. Why are you doing what you're doing? Explain to me what you did, why you did what you did. And they have to give an answer for what they did. There is no such thing as independency. This is the democracy that we're living in. And it's infiltrating us. I do whatever I want. And you do whatever you want. And if you don't like the way I do it, I'm going to go someplace else. It doesn't work this way in the assembly of God. So it's important to realize that verse 20 is in connection with verse 17. It's speaking about assemblies that already existed and in function.
There's a question that's been passed to me. The comments that we've been making, is this just in the case of the breaking of bread that we may not gather anywhere but in the local assembly? Or is what we're saying also apply to other assembly meetings?
Well, I certainly think it applies to other meetings than the assembly. Someone has already mentioned, do we believe that the Lord is present here this morning? I do. I'm sure you brethren believe that. I have a question also that says, can this concept of two or three extend further than just the assembly? I assume that's, I'm not sure exactly what that question means, but where two or three are gathered together, and I think a prayer meeting, I think a Bible study, I think where there is exercise before the Lord to do something, I believe that saints can claim His presence among them to guide and to lead them.
Yes.
So I don't know whether that helps answer this or not. But I think
can I add something before you move on that?
Sure.
We have to keep in mind that when you are saved, the Lord is with you always. As an individual, the Lord is always with you. So that is not the question at all that we are discussing here. If you are saved and you claim the Lord is with you, the Lord is in you, He lives in you, and He's with you all the time. So that is out of the question. What we are talking about here is a gathering assembly. Because again, the question that Tony was asking, or was given to Tony in regard, is that only for the breaking of the bread? If you read verse 19, speaking about a prayer meeting. Verse 20 speaks about two or three gathered together, but in verse 19 he's speaking about a prayer meeting. So we are talking here about an expression of that great thing, the assembly, in a certain locality. Don't take it to, well, if my friend and I get together to pray, is the Lord with us? Of course the Lord is with you. But that is not a local assembly when you and your friend are gathered together to pray about certain matter. The local assembly is the place that's established where the Lord is in the midst with His... this has been proclaimed on Lord's Day where there is a prayer meeting where these things are claimed. So I want you to keep the contact of chapter 18. In chapter 18, we talked about the local assembly. In your life, in your individual life, with your friends, the Lord is always with you. And by the way, with that privilege comes a responsibility. Watch out what you're doing when you are with your friends. Because if you're claiming the Lord is with you, you better act and behave accordingly.
I've got a question to this verse. When we read this, for myself comes the question up, is every meeting we have automatically a meeting where we gather to His name? I believe it's not, because... I think we have got three gatherings to His name. This is Lord's Supper, ministry, and praying. And Bible study, I believe, is not. That doesn't mean the Lord is with us and that He's not giving His blessing to us. But my question is, what is the main character of these three meetings where we gather to His name? And what is not the character of the fourth? Where is the difference between these two groups?
Well, I think you're referring to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, which outlines assembly meetings as we understand them, right? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. As Brother Amos said, what we have in Matthew 18 and verse 20 is really the template for the assembly when it meets. And when we meet together in a public way, we're two or three, and we get this in the Old Testament, that two or three is a sufficient witness. that the Lord has promised when we gather unto his name, his presence in the midst of his people. Whether it is the breaking of bread, the prayer meeting, the ministry meeting, the presence of the Lord is in the midst of the gathered saints. Now, we read also as to the teaching meeting with the apostles' doctrine. Now, I know, and I don't want to be so controversial here, but I know some may take a position that it doesn't fall under the same line, but I have been taught, and I'm subject to correction, that meetings that the assembly calls are assembly meetings. And we honor and recognize the presence of the Lord when the assembly comes together to meet. So the prayer meeting, the breaking of bread, the teaching meetings, the presence of the Lord is there, and Matthew 18:20 applies there as well.
And we will probably get into more details when we come to Acts 2:42 in regard to that question. Chuck, you want to move us on?
I think we should move on now. We've had set before us what Christ is going to build. We've had set before us again his presence in the midst of his people. Now, the next reference that we had that we wanted to talk a little bit about was exactly how was this going to take place? What was going to take place? And I think it's good to look at what was going to take place before we look at it taking place. And this was in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13.
Everybody's following so far? Back there? Everybody's awake?
I'll just read the verse and we can discuss it then. For by one Spirit are ye all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, what is this baptism of the Spirit we're looking here at here? There's baptisms mentioned many times in the Word of God. There was the baptism of John. I'm sure you've all heard of that. That was a baptism unto repentance. That was not for Christians. That was for the nation of Israel. That was really in effect when they said, God is right. He is right in bringing judgment upon us as a nation. And they would leave the place of that nation which was under judgment and associate themselves with John the Baptist or John Baptist. Then the second thing that we would all be familiar with is Christian baptism. Who doth hinder that I should be baptized, the man would say, doesn't he? The Ethiopian eunuch, we remember the occasions when they were baptized with water. That's not what this is here. This is not water baptism on this verse. But this takes us back to the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God was really given to those that were gathered there waiting for the promise that the Lord had given them. How do you and I come into this body? Is it done over and over and over again? Go ahead, John.
A help on that is the word baptized. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. The tense of that word is past tense. It has happened. It's considered done. The Apostle Paul is speaking here to the saints of at the Corinthian church. Were they there on the day of Pentecost? No, they weren't. But they were baptized into the one body. It's considered as being done on that day that we read of in Acts chapter 2.
I think a good translation, maybe Mr. Darby's, instead of before by one Spirit are we, you'll see the rendering for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. This is a divine work that is done by the Spirit of God. You and I have absolutely nothing to do with this. When we come to the Lord Jesus and we recognize that we needed to be saved and in faith put our trust in the Lord Jesus, what we find is that the Spirit of God, let's say a man or a young lady was saved last night, what they will discover is that they had part in this one baptism. And you say to yourself, well, how is that possible? Well, last night some of us were talking, and you said, you know, that same young man or young lady who gave their heart to the Lord last night put their trust in a work that took place over 2,000 years ago. We often speak about the efficacy of the work of the cross, meaning that it has its same full measure to save you today as it did when it actually took place. So when the Spirit of God came as a divine person at Pentecost, and that Spirit fell upon men, we are recognized as being part of that baptism, or having part in that baptism. And it is a one-time baptism, and every man and woman that comes to the Lord Jesus finds that that divine work was done for them as well.
I think, John, that I'm helped by what you're saying when I look at it as a historical fact. This is an event that has taken place. My wife and I have four children. When the fourth was born, when Rebecca was born, the family had already been formed. We had Kim, and we had Patrick, and we had Rebecca. I mean, Christopher. Rebecca didn't have to do anything to become part of it. It was through birth, that natural birth, that she was a member of our family. Well, here we have this wondrous truth of the one body of Christ. Now, let us remember, let us not be narrow in our thinking. Every true child of God is a member of the body of Christ. Amen. We need to recognize and realize that. And our affections, they need to be far broader than just the group of ones that we fellowship with. There are many, many dear Christians. We can't walk with many of them. We know that. There's principles that come in. But when we find those who belong to the Lord, we should love them, shouldn't
Amen.
We?
Amen.
What is the condition that we may gather together, like we read in Matthew 18, verse 20? I think it's very important to realize first that, of course, we have to be saved. We must be saved. That's the first condition in order to gather together like we do. Here in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, we read, we are baptized to one body. So what does it mean, actually? It's a passive action, because we all know that if we are being baptized, it's a passive action. We are buried with Christ. It's not we who actively choose to be buried. No, the Lord does it. And maybe we can read also again Matthew 18, verse 20. It says, we are gathered together unto my name. What does it mean, unto my name? It's a passive action. The Lord, He gathers us together. It's not we who choose to being gathered together. And if we read in the same verse in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, we are baptized to one body. And if I read the King James translation, it says it's right. Already Brother Tony Tate said it already. Verse 13. We've been made to drink into one spirit. It's a passive action, so it's not we who do it, but it's the Lord who does it.
Somebody might not be clear what he's saying, a passive action. Let me ask you something. How many of you here could baptize yourself? What had to happen when you were baptized as far as water baptism was concerned? Someone else had to baptize you. You don't baptize yourself. It was not the action of yourself, but it is the action of another, I think. Is that what you're saying to us? Yeah. John?
Baptism gives this, is a submersion. So you're submerged into this one body, just as your family that you were describing to us, Chuck. As you become a member of a family, born into a family, you're submerged into that family. But what is this in the same verse here where it speaks of, and have been all made to drink into one spirit? How does that fit with this submersion?
I'm going to link it this way. If I'm wrong, Tony, John, Emil, you all help me. Anybody else? Emil brought out before that we each, as individuals, are indwelled by the Spirit of God. We've been sealed. We remember from a few years ago, sealing is a mark of ownership. That the Lord says, that one is mine. She belongs to me. I've put my seal upon them individually. I've sealed them by the Spirit. But there's something else, and we're going to come back and see, that took place on the day of Pentecost. And that is that the Spirit of God now has a dwelling place here upon the earth. And where is that dwelling place? Why, it's in the midst of His people, or it's through His people. So the Spirit of God now has residency here. And I think, John, is that what you're applying to? This is the thought that this one body is also the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit here upon earth.
Yeah, the promise that was given in John 7. Okay, in John 7, verses 37, 38, and 39. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, because at this point in time he is speaking of the future. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified.
And I would like to link what we had in Matthew, which we have said about in Matthew chapter 16 as a futuristic thing. The Lord said, I will build. We saw in chapter 18 how is a representation of that which the Lord spoke about will function. That's what we saw in chapter 18. Are you with me? When we come to 1 Corinthians, which is really tell us how is that is happening? How did that come about? And here we have the matter of being baptized into one body and drank from the same Spirit. Because, and I'm glad that we have, that John asked that question about the drinking of the Spirit, because if it's a matter of baptism first, it has the idea of death and barrier, and that's the end of it. But when you get the Spirit, there is a life is in, connected with it. So if you remember, yesterday we talked about the first building, and the first building was a woman. God took Adam, put him to sleep, took out of his rib and built something, built a body. And that's what we have here. There is a body that are we are introduced into in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We are now, the Lord is saying now, this is how I am going to do that. I am sending the Spirit of God to get you, gather you all together and form that body. And that is the connection that we're going to have between what we have in Matthew and what we're going to have in the book of Acts. Just very quickly, there are three things that had to take place before the body is formed. Are you with me? Three things that have to take place. In Matthew chapter 16, after the Lord said, I will build my church, later on in that chapter, he starts speaking about his suffering and his death. Never before in the gospel, the Lord spoke about his suffering and his death to his disciples, until he spoke about building his assembly. So the first thing that have to happen, the Lord must suffer and die. That's number one. When we go to the book of Acts, do you mind if I make the link with Acts chapter 1? In Acts chapter 1, the Lord told them to remain in Jerusalem, and we will discuss that. Until they received the Spirit of God. Until he ascended and they received the Spirit of God. So the second thing that have to take place before the body is formed, that the Lord Jesus will ascend to heaven. Are you writing these things down? Number one, he must suffer and die. Number two, he must ascend to heaven. And number three, we get that in Acts chapter 1. So in the Gospels, we get his death and his suffering and his death. In Acts chapter 1, we get his ascension. And then in Acts chapter 2, we get the Holy Spirit.
Because to form a body, you have to have a head. Because remember, we said it is not an organization. It's a living organism. It's a living entity. It has a head. It has a body. Now, the head in chapter 1 went up to heaven. The Spirit of God is the link between the head and the body. I think I said it before that the Assembly of God is the tallest. I don't know. Who's the tallest basketball player that you know of? How tall is he? 7 feet? The Assembly of God is the tallest person that ever exists in the universe because the head is in heaven, the body is on earth, and there is that long neck between heaven and earth. The Spirit of God unites the body and the head together. But these three things have to take place before the body is formed. And that will take us to the book of Acts, chapter 1 and chapter 2.
So, Emil, what you're saying is that if I see a description from Scripture of what took place, if I see an explanation, John, of a historical fact that took place, I'm really privileged to be able to open to Acts 2 and see the actual taking place of this event. Now, that's an important thing, isn't it? That I'm allowed now to witness and to see the forming of this body. And I had just turned also to Acts chapter 1 to see in verse 8, he says, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And you would be witnesses for me in Judea," or in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, "and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And then Emil brought us to his ascension. While they beheld, he was taken up. And in verse 12, they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room. Now, I think it's important. I think that before we talk of Acts and understanding these, that we see a little bit about this spiritual, what this means. What is an upper room? It is going to refer to the conditions, I believe, that would be present amongst these dear ones that were waiting for this promise. They weren't out in Jerusalem mixing with all others, you know. They were those that were a separated people. We are called to that today. We are called to it as young people. If I want to get into the good and gain of these things, I won't do it by running with the world that is going to judgment. I can't do it. I can't run with this world and still be able to get the good and gain of the things that God has for me. Now, this is an important lesson to get as we come to Grove City this year, that the Lord wants to wean me. He wants to separate me from a world that is going on to judgment. And otherwise, you know, I'll sit and listen to these things, and do you know what it'll be? It'll be head knowledge. It will be head knowledge for me. It will not be that which has really affected my heart, you see. So they were there, they were waiting. We said earlier, the church of God is not where a man or a woman does what he or she wants to do. It's where we do what we're told to do. And they had been told to tarry here, hadn't they? Simon, you have your Bible open there? Acts 2, and just read the first four verses for us.
When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, and as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as there were fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance.
Now we may go on and have some a little bit beyond this, but let us realize then that I'm looking at a historical event. I'm not looking for today for this to be repeated. Well, there are many Christians that you will run into on the streets here and there, and they're waiting for this to happen, you see, or they're talking about a Pentecostal blessing. You hear this pretty much in our neck of the woods, that people speak this way. This is a historical fact that has taken place. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, and we touched on this earlier, they were all with one accord in one place. I believe they were there because they were told to be there. They were obedient to the words of the Lord, weren't they? And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind. And this is the first thing. We said it a minute ago. It filled how much of the house? What's it say? How much of the house did it fill?
All.
It filled all the house where they were sitting. Nothing like this had ever taken place upon this earth. There had been never anything like this upon the earth before. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against. We see the beginning here of the formation of this body.
Chuck, I think you used, I think it was you, and I remember it. You talked about in verse 15 of chapter 1, there is 120 in that upper room. Now remember, in Matthew, again, I just want to make sure that we are following what was going on here. The Lord said, I will build. Now the Lord is showing us how is he doing that in the book of Acts. And two statement that was made, and I want to highlight them again. It's a historical fact. It took place in that very day, one time only. We highlighted that when we spoke in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. By one Spirit, we all baptized into one body. The second thing that was expression that was used, obedience. They were told and they obeyed exactly the instruction. If somebody said, well, you know what? I feel I would like to go to Bethany instead of staying in Jerusalem. The Spirit of God came in that room, in that place. They were obedient to the Word of God. And as you young people are sitting here and listening to these discussion about assembly principle and what we ought to do, I tell you what, you are going to be responsible now. If you did not know that before, now you know. And you have to act upon what you have learned in the last few days and then the coming few days. But the example that was made to tell us how the Lord is doing that, there was 120. Imagine in a jar, there is 120 pearls. You know those precious stones? Every one of them individually looks different. They are not a necklace, are they? They are together in one jar. Individuals. Everyone is unique. Everyone is precious. But they are individuals. How you make them a necklace? What do you get?
String.
A string to go through them. And I think it was you, Chuck, that made that example. And really it stuck in my mind. And this is what happened exactly. That string came in. That Spirit of God. I'm again using an illustration. The Spirit of God is a divine person. But just for the sake of illustration. And we speak with respect when we speak about the Spirit of God. Or when we speak about the Lord Jesus. Young people, don't just call Jesus. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have some kind of reverence. We are living in days where everybody's called with their first name, and that's fine. You could do that with your friend. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus, say the Lord Jesus. Don't say Jesus. Mm-hmm. He is the Lord Jesus. But now the string comes in and unite those 120 and everyone else together and make that beautiful pearl necklace together. Now the Spirit of God comes down. Now we said the three prerequisites before the church is formed. Number one, the Lord must suffer and die. Number two, he must ascend it to heaven. But he ascended to heaven as a man. Now, this is the greatest truth of Christianity. That for the first time in the history of the universe, upon the ascension of the Lord Jesus, there is a man in the glory. You hear that term sometimes, brethren, speaking about. What do they mean by that? That the Lord Jesus, as a man, entered into heaven. And he is in the very presence of God as a man. That is the great truth of Christianity. But not only that, there is a divine person, a deity, the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, part of the Godhead, if I could use that term, came down to dwell in every individual believer. And I think, again, I don't know if you quote what Brother Chuck was saying.
He filled the whole house. So the Spirit of God dwells in the whole assembly. It filled the whole house. Verse 2. Second part of verse 2. And he filled the whole house. So the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in the whole assembly of God. But not only that. In verse 3, the tongue of fire rested upon each and every one of them. So, the whole assembly of God, the whole church of God, is filled with the Holy Spirit. And every individual believer has the Holy Spirit rested on him. Historical place, historical facts, real things that happen on the day of Pentecost. And every person that accepts the Lord Jesus as his Savior, he becomes part of that body that was formed on the day of Pentecost.
I have a note in my Bible that helps me when I look back at what happened in Acts 2. We've mentioned, first of all, this was a historical event. It is something that we look at in the past. Secondly, it was unique. There was never anything like this ever seen upon the earth. It was unique. The third thing, then we've gone all around this, but we'll say it again. It was final. It took place then. I don't look for it to happen again. So it's historical, it's unique, it's final, but the last thing is it was corporate. It is really, this covers the church worldwide. We see this very small beginning, and I don't know whether I gave that example, but I really like it. It doesn't remember. I don't think that I did, but I don't know who it was. But when I think of the pearls joined together with the string, that's a lovely thought, isn't it? That the Holy Spirit now has united these. And then in our chapter, Emil, you've pointed out it filled all the house where they were sitting. And then we see it. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. And here was the second emphasis. It sat upon each of them. So there's the two things. There's the house being filled on the one side, and there's the Spirit of God sitting, or it sat upon each of them.
Really, the tabernacle, right? Because there were individual boards, but there was that beam that went through the middle of them that unified it all, and that formed the dwelling place of God then.
Just one word on.
Tony, what are you saying?
Just one thing on that, and Chuck mentioned it, and again, I want you to be alert and aware of this second blessing. Looking for revival as it happened in the day of Pentecost, and people call themselves Pentecostal. I think every true believer is a Pentecostal because every true believer. Had the Holy Spirit the same way in there. So if somebody asks you if you are a Pentecostal, say, yeah, I am. I received the Holy Spirit. And I'm not talking about the denomination or anything. But the true meaning of it. The true meaning of it. Now, I want you to understand one thing that is vital and important. Every true believer in the Lord Jesus is sealed with the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Every true believer. You don't have to wait to get the second blessing or the third blessing. Because you are blessed. In Ephesians, we studied that last year. With how many of those blessings?
Every.
How many?
Every.
I can't hear you.
Every.
All of them. Each and every one of them. So when somebody tried to rob you from that and said, oh, you got to wait for the second blessing, he's really robbing you from what God has told you you have. God didn't tell you, I'm going to give you one blessing and then, 6 months later, I'm going to give you another one. He does not give the Spirit in a measure. He gave it once. I want to give you a verse. For anybody that comes to you and said, no, you did not receive the Holy Spirit yet. Turn with me, and we refer that when we studied last year to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse, I think it's 13. And I want you to write it down, please, so you would remember it. Ephesians and chapter 1 and verse 13. See who's here. Who could read that verse for me? You read it? Go ahead.
In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also,
After that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise.
Okay. You believed, you are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. When you believe, the moment you believe, and that's what the verse is saying. I'm not making that stuff up. And if anybody comes to you and tell you, well, no, you are not having the Holy Spirit. You have to fast and pray and wait for somebody to put his hand on you, or all of these shows that they show on TV. Young people, this is nonsense. That's not what the Word of God is saying. The seal is a mark of ownership. I think, again, it was mentioned earlier. And I was helped with that illustration. I think some of you have heard me saying that. If I have a car, if I have... what kind of car do you like, Tim?
Corvette.
Okay, if Tim has a Corvette and I have a Corvette, what color do you like?
Silver.
Silver Corvette, and I have a silver Corvette. And both of our cars got stolen. And the police found both cars. How do I know that this one is mine and the license plates were gone? They were both silver, they're both Corvette. How does the police know that this one is mine and the other one is Tim's? My VIN number, vehicle identification number, that will tell everybody that this is my car and that's Tim's car. Same thing. You have a VIN number that is the Spirit of God. Every true believer is marked and has not a VIN number, but has the Spirit of God. So anybody that comes to you, and there are many probably at school, Campus Crusade, some Christian group at campus or in high school talk about that stuff. You have responsibility now because you realize that this Word of God, the Bible, tells us that when you believe on the Lord Jesus, you are sealed. You have a stamp on you, a mark of ownership, and you don't need a second blessing or a third blessing because you are blessed with all, every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, historical fact happened on the day of Pentecost and its effect going on till today.
I think it's also important that we underline that this, in fact, this was an event that God marked in a special way in this world so men and women, those that were in Jerusalem, would know that there was something that was unique that had happened this day. And so we'll read on here. It says, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They began to speak with other languages. We want you to understand that. You live in a world today where you're going to run into people that say, well, look, Simon, can you speak in tongues? And Simon says, well, what do you mean speak in tongues? Well, I'll show you. And then they give some gibberish that is unable to be understood by anybody. And they say, Simon, if you don't do that, you're not spiritual. Don't you realize that if you can't do these things, there's a mark that you've missed. This is not of the Lord. Let us understand that these languages that these people heard them speaking in were real languages of the day. They were languages that were spoke. They were languages that Peter and these others had not been trained in. They could not speak them normally. But on this wonderful day, they heard the wonderful works of God proclaimed in their own languages. This was a miracle. This beginning, I use the word dispensation. It's a big long word, but it really means a period of time when God is dealing with men in a certain way.
Chuck, would you repeat it one more time? I want you to take a hold of that word because you will hear it sometimes and you don't know what it means. So he will repeat it again and please write it down. What is the word dispensation means?
I understand it to be a period of time when God dealt with men in a certain way. We have the dispensation of the law. We have the dispensation of the grace of God that we live in today. In this dispensation, God opened this dispensation with miracles. You're going to read later, if you go through the book of Acts, that handkerchiefs were given from the body of Paul, and that he sent them to the houses of those that were sick, and they were healed of whatever diseases they had. You have the other account of Peter walking down the street. People had brought their sick ones out into the street, and the shadow of Peter passing by, hitting those people, they were healed. Listen, let us remember, these were miracles. I can't explain them by natural terms. They were things that were done that would say to men and women of that day, this is that which is unique. Now, they have passed off the scene, and if you want to talk some other time about verses, we will be glad after the readings to really get into that to show you that the day of miracles, in that sense, really, I think most of us would believe, had ended by the time the book of Acts was over. Very few of these miracles seen as you get towards the end of the book of Acts. But we want to key on the positive side that these miracles were here when the early church was formed. And it was this speaking in other languages that really brought many of these people up to say, look, I want to hear what this is about. I can't believe this. I know that these people that all are speaking to us are Galileans. And we hear them speaking in our own languages the wonderful works of God.
Brother Chuck?
Yes, sir.
First of all, it's Simon over here.
I've got you.
Yeah, actually, I have actually been told that I wasn't saved because I haven't spoken tongues. That was number one. And number two, they were speaking amongst each other. And the other people around them heard in their own language. It's not that they were really speaking in these other languages. They heard in the other language. And that really, to me, kind of shows something, because it's not like if they were trying anything or they were doing anything. They were speaking among one another, and they just heard and everybody heard in their own voice and language.
You know, in the context of my assembly, I was thinking, you know, of our discussions yesterday. And we talked about, you know, that little confession of Peter, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. When we get to the book of Acts, we see a tremendous demonstration of the power of God in the inception of the church. It should really excite you, young people, to consider that the Lord would say that I will build my church, and the administration, the gates of Hades, the authority of the powers of darkness will never be able to prevail against it. And I believe that God showed here at the very inception the greatness of his power regarding the Lord's assembly. Imagine the Spirit of God coming like a mighty rushing wind. Imagine cloven tongues hovering over them, filling the entire place, filling these individuals. Imagine now devout men who were at Jerusalem, and don't for a moment think that this was just happenstance or coincidence. God knew that they were going to be there, and in the presence of these devout Jews was this demonstration of the power of God. Brother Amos said that the Lord ascended to the right hand of God. He had to ascend that the Spirit of God could descend. And these men saw the marvelous power of the ascended Christ. They marveled. I want to ask you, young people, as I look around the room, and I know some of these things may be a little new to some of you, are you marveling at what Christ is doing in his assembly, even at the very beginning? Do you remember in the book of Genesis that God confounded the language of men? They tried to build a temple, a structure up to heaven, and he confounded their languages. Here in the day of Pentecost, he unites that language that it could be heard about this message, the resurrected Christ. And Peter later on speaks of that, points them to that there's a Christ, a man in glory, and the Spirit of God has come. I wonder, and I want you to take this, but I know our time is gone. Are you marveling at the Lord's assembly?
Can you give me a minute? I wanna go back to Simon's question, okay? Because I think we need, I'll just take 1 second to clarify something. As you have heard, and it's a very good question or a statement that he made, that people might come to you and say, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. Again, it doesn't matter what anybody tell you, you gotta answer from the Word of God. You know that you have the Holy Spirit because you are believed. But Simon, I want you to read to me verse 4 of chapter 2 of the book of Acts. because I want to highlight to you the fact that it wasn't just a matter of hearing.
That's right.
You want to read to me verse 4 of chapter 2?
And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance.
Okay, so number one, we have to keep in mind that they were speaking. It is the miracle of speaking.
That's right.
But just in case somebody said, well, I could stand up here and just start saying stuff to you guys, and they said, I'm speaking in tongues. And that's what's happening in the world around us. The Spirit of God knew what was going to happen, so He said, not only that they were speaking in tongues, these tongues were languages that people understood. So I want you to read to me verse 6. Just read it without a mic. Okay, so now, not only that you were speaking in tongues, these tongues, when I heard it, I could determine right away that this man was speaking Egyptian. I could understand the language. He's speaking it, and I understood it. So that's what really the mark of tongue is. So what you hear now and what you see now around you is not that at all. Somebody standing up speaking some kind of stuff and say, well, he's speaking in tongues. Not at all. Because if he's speaking in tongue, I will understand him, because I think there are enough people around in the world to understand every language. So what you see today is not speaking in tongues at all, according to the book of Acts chapter 2. If they quote that, they don't know what they're talking about. And that's why it's important to take a hold of Scripture. It's speaking, and it's speaking in a language that everybody understands.
And I think, and we do need to close, and I ask you to go over as quick as you can, because we have 600 people here, and we want to be in and out of the lunch line before the adults. But I would ask you to prayerfully read 1 Corinthians 14. If you would read that, you will begin to see there how a gift could be abused.
Yeah, can I just say something real quick? What you said about like the beginning stages of the church. In the beginning stages of the church, the Lord used signs and wonders and stuff like that, such as the day of Pentecost, and how the Holy Spirit, you know, made everybody speak in tongues and stuff. But I was looking for the verse back here, but I can't find it, so maybe somebody can help me. But Jesus said something like, when I was a child, I did childish things, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. So in the beginning stages of the church, that was like an infant, you know, and the Lord was nursing them along. Now that we are in the end period of the church, things are different now.
Mm-hmm.
And it even says somewhere else, I was looking for the verse and I can't find it, that prophecy and tongues, they will cease.
Same chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, and maybe we can talk privately. I wonder if someone would just be free to commit us to the Lord, and we'll move on.